All right, well, Stan, good to be back with you. We are back again today.
Oh, thank you, Scott. Yeah, it's good to be together.
It is good to be together. Well, everybody, we are back. We are on the week of February 18th. Stan, did you know on February 18th is my daughter Alexia's birthday? Happy birthday, Alexia, if you're listening.
Yes.
I don't think Alexia listens. I don't think she listens to Stan, Scott. And if we sang, she really might not listen.
No, so. I'm sure. It'd be, oh, Dad, how could you?
I know, right? Well, anyway, it's good to be together, and we still are in Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 20. We're moving along. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, so exciting stuff here.
It is. It is. Yeah. I mean, you mentioned a couple weeks ago that we're finally at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. So I'm excited about that. Before we dive into Luke 20, and today will be verses 27 through 40, a little bit shorter passage. I'm going to pray and give us a little context.
Good.
All right. Let's pray. Most loving God, we do give you a thanks again as we gather together here in mid-February, almost late February, to think about you and think about what Jesus did and what Jesus taught in that last week in Jerusalem. And so, God, we ask that you bless our time together. God, again, that we can learn, but not only be people of the mind, but, Lord, people of our will and our heart and our soul, that we can do our best, knowing that sometimes we will fall short of giving our best to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, Stan, we've kind of been going back to, for context, to Luke 15, and even before that, to Luke 9:51, where it says,
right.
Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and as you mentioned, we are there. We're in Jerusalem. We've been in Jerusalem for probably a couple of days. You know, in Luke, from kind of the middle of Luke 19 into Luke 20, and now we're getting towards the end of Luke 20. But before that, we can go back to Luke 15, and again, as we said before a couple of weeks ago, and we've said even before that, that Jesus really speaks oftentimes either to the disciples or to the Pharisees, and really even in Luke 19 and 20, it even says a couple of times Luke expands it to the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, or the priest. So kind of expands it to that. All right, so in Luke 15, Jesus gives three parables: the shepherd, the parable to the woman who has the lost coin, the shepherd of the lost sheep, and the father, who's the prodigal father, the prodigal son who's gone away, gone astray. Chapter 16, Jesus addresses his disciples with a parable of the dishonest steward, the one who, you know, makes difficult decisions and things, and we wonder about that. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the man who loved money, and Lazarus is the one who's laying by Abraham's bosom,
mm-hmm.
who was the poor man begging at the gate, who's now
filled with sores, yes,
and now loved by God and
yep.
and at Abraham, yep. with Abraham. Luke 17, Jesus addresses his disciples relating to other disciples. Jesus heals 10 lepers, only a Samaritan, only one comes back to say thank you. And he speaks of the coming kingdom and his return, where the Son of Man will be rejected. And the people ask, when and where? When are these things going to happen? And Jesus eventually says at the end of 17, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. But really, not giving an answer when everything is going to happen.
Correct.
Only God knows.
Correct.
And then we get to 18, is the persistent widow and the judge. And the judge who gives justice because the woman is persistent. And then it teaches something about prayer, because then also in the next part, Jesus tells the parable of the two men who prayed. One was the, was it the Pharisee? Yes, the Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee is the one who's very proud and self-righteous. The tax collector, who's usually the villain, is the one who is humble, knowing that he is a sinner. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Jesus, really in teaching about prayer, says be persistent, keep with it, stick with it, be persistent in your prayer, and also be humble, like this man here who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
And Jerry did well tying together this parable with the tax collector, and then soon thereafter we meet Zacchaeus,
yeah,
a tax collector, and so that was well that he did that.
It is, because this was in Luke 18, and then Zacchaeus, and we took a break around Christmas and New Year's, but those two are very close here, mm-hmm. in Luke 18 and Luke 19. Jesus says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're taught to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler and then who then can be saved. He foretells his death and then heals a blind beggar on the road in Jericho. And as we know, Jericho, talked about that, is on this way to Jerusalem, not very far outside of Jerusalem, but kind of in the hills or the low mountains. So it's probably zigzag crisscrossing roads along the way, sometimes where there would be robbers as well, yes, along those roads, yes, hiding to steal from people. So we get all the way up to Jesus and Zacchaeus in chapter 19, as you mentioned, and the parable of the talents and the pounds then. And then Jesus finally does enter Jerusalem in the second half of Luke 19, where he weeps, he cries for Jerusalem, realizing the people don't fully understand, even though they're praising him. As we mentioned, or as Jerry mentioned a couple weeks ago, Cloak Sunday, here in Luke 19 says they laid their cloaks on the ground. But Jesus weeps because he realizes they don't fully know or understand who he is and what's going to happen. So we get into chapter 20. It's Jesus' last week. Stan, we talked a little bit last week and perhaps the week before about who he taught in the temple. There was a question of authority from the authorities. The parable of the tenants, where the people say that the vineyard is going to be taken away from the tenants and given to others. And they're like, no way, because they know that they're the tenants. And if it's others, could it be Gentiles? If it is, that's anathema to them. They can only understand that it's them who are the tenants. There's a question about taxes and resurrection. We'll get to that today. And then a question about David's son. And then if we look forward to chapter 21, Jesus speaks about the temple, the when and what signs, perhaps, of Jesus coming back, or Jerusalem's destruction, and then the Son of Man returning in the parable of the fig tree. So we're going to stop there before we get into chapters 22, 23, and 24. And we'll go back to chapter 20, Stan, which is today's passage again, at verses 27 through 40.
Yes, and as you said just a little bit ago, it's in some regards a little shorter chunk of scripture, 14 verses essentially, and we can divide these into two, 27 to 33 and then 34 to 40. We're in the temple. It's as though the Pharisees have given up trying to challenge Jesus. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that they thought they would somehow challenge him and win. They've already decided what they're going to do. Mm-hmm. So they're waiting for, they're biding their time. And if they could have somehow arrested him prior to this, they would have done so. Probably would have kept him in prison until after Passover. Crowds leave, then they will do what they will do. That probably would have been their ideal scenario, but it didn't work that way.
Okay.
So anyway, the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't always, I mean, they're strange bedfellows.
Hmm.
And so they don't always see eye to eye. But in this instance, if it means maintaining power, maintaining the status quo, then yes, we're going to be in league with one another. So the Sadducees come, and as Luke notes, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus in the temple courts or colonnades and address him with a question that they think may well stump him. But Luke notes for us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And by the way, after the destruction of the temple, Sadducees disappear.
Okay.
They're no longer. So they sided with Rome.
Oh.
I mean, that's, and whether we call them the Sadducees or the Herodian party, but anyway, once Rome comes in 70 AD and levels Jerusalem, levels the temple, then there is no place for the Sadducees.
Do you think, I mean, can you speculate, or is there any other historical documents, kind of what happened to them? Did they...
Yeah,
blend into the rest of people? Were they persecuted, perhaps?
Well, whether they blended or not, but they had no power. I mean, when Rome came in, it's done.
Yeah.
The whole structure is done. And what we know of rabbinic tradition comes out of Jamnia, was the site. But that's in that sense, the Pharisees give birth to the rabbis, But in so doing, I mean, with the temple destroyed, you have no longer have sacrifice.
Okay.
And that was the heart of what they were about. Mm-hmm. So now what? And so it's at that moment that, and because of this sect called Christians, then there becomes a greater concern. Well, what are our texts? What do we believe? What are our sacred writings? Mm-hmm. And so out of that then becomes this emphasis upon the book. Okay. And ever since, Orthodox Judaism, and Judaism is our term, later historic term, but out of our understanding of Judaism then is that these people focus upon the text, the scriptures.
Okay.
To the present. And that's why I don't think, that's why there is such a great emphasis within the Jewish world upon learning.
Okay.
And thinking, and with, for me, great respect. If you know, I'm off mark, but I'll off target. But if one takes a look at Nobel prizes given, there is an inordinate number of those who are Jewish who have received the prizes over what is it, about a century now, but they have received something like 900.
Wow.
Given their numbers population-wise within the world, it's astounding.
What those who are Jewish today is what, maybe 1% of the world, 2%?
Oh, not even.
Less than 0.001,
1%?
Maybe. Oh, okay, that low.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if we really add it up, and there's a perception that the Jews are great in number. Mm-hmm. No.
No, they
really are not. I mean, I think the number is probably more like 20 million.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But even if you say it's 100 million out of a world population of 7 billion,
yes,
then I'll leave those who are mathematicians to come up with that. But
very
is something like 0.001 or whatever along that line.
Okay.
So now.
Yeah. Okay. So that's where the Sadducees went. But
sorry,
the Sadducees.
That's
okay.
Chattering.
I could go on with that, but I was, anyway. Talk about maybe the Sadducees that are right here in verse 27 then, and how they confront Jesus.
So they come with what they think is a, I don't know if they thought it was a foolproof, but they have an illustration that they think will demonstrate the folly of believing in resurrection. But in order to do so, they also have to assume their own Jewish background and scriptures.
Okay.
To make this work, this argument work, but they know that's where Jesus is going to come from. All right, so they set up this hypothetical test. There was a man who married, and he died,
mm-hmm.
And now we're back into the Pentateuch. Certainly, it's the understanding of levirate marriage,
okay.
Which what that means is that if a man has married a woman, his wife, and they do not have a child, and if she's living and he has died, then that wife becomes the wife of a brother. This man's brother. In order then to pass on, in the name of that man who has died, his lineage, so that the name will carry on. And this becomes very important in terms of Jewish understanding, particularly Old Testament understanding, where one's name is also associated with land. And if you're going to be in the eventual kingdom of God, your name still needs to be alive and associated with land and the original 12 tribes. Now, this altered, you know, in the passage of history, some of this thinking. But that's what's going on here.
Okay, all right.
So we're dealing with levirate marriage. We have a man who married, he died. His wife is then to be given to one of the brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Sadducees, I think, well, I don't have, I won't go there. Anyway, they set this up so that There are seven brothers, which is the idea of the perfect number. I mean, this is a hypothetical. So there are seven, and the same thing happens to all seven. They all die before she dies, and she never gives birth.
Mm-hmm.
Never gives. So the question is, well, then, if you have this resurrection life, whose wife is she going to be? And in fact, as I've just stated, what about inheritance?
Okay.
And so what they're trying to say is, well, this is really absurd. This just doesn't work. Jesus' response is very, in my mind, and of course, we see Jesus as the hero here, but his response is to talk about the present age. Yes, I understand this is how things are done, but this future age that you Sadducees are wanting to talk about, you don't understand. You don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are worthy of the resurrection, and he uses that language, are tantamount to being equal to the angels. Angels don't marry. They don't have offspring. That's what this resurrection world is going to be like.
Okay.
Those who are, and the language is sons of God, but it very much is male, female. The word son is generic in this instance. Those who are sons of resurrection, they will have a very different life than you Sadducees can in any way imagine.
Mm-hmm.
And then he comes back again with a very, very rabbinic way of thinking. And he raises the question, what do you think? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the God of the dead. No, he's the God of the living.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's the God of these. Do you think these folks are dead?
Right.
They might have, but again, he's what Jesus is doing is working with that, and then we get a scribal response in league with the Pharisees, which was saying, "Well, well done, Jesus."
Yes, yeah, verse 39. Yeah,
yeah, we agree with you. You got it right. There is resurrection, and yeah, these Sadducees, they're kind of, you know, they don't believe anything or much of anything anyway. So.
Yeah,
so that's what's going on, I think, in this passage.
And then in verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Correct.
So.
Thank you. Yeah, so they've given up the ground. So
yeah,
they've just said, all right. I mean, in their own councils, they've said, we're going to kill him.
Okay. And you said it appears perhaps that Sadducees are jumping in because the Pharisees have probably given up trying to trap him into questions as well. Because they've been defeated in a sense.
Right. Or you know, there
they've
may
already
have
decided.
Yeah, right. Or there's a collusion going on here, and the Pharisees and that side are saying, well, okay, we've done our thing. You guys go out there and see what you can do with him. But we still know what we're going to finally do with him.
Right, yeah. We're going to find a way to arrest him and kill him.
So we'll go out and somehow engage him. But finally, they have what you just read is, okay, they're done.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
So interesting, again, who has authority when Jesus is still there in the temple doing his thing.
Right, right. Yeah. It's fascinating stuff. And I think, you know, Stan, I'm going to go ahead and, if I could, go a little bit different than what we normally do. I thought maybe we'd ask these two questions and then maybe talk about them for a few minutes, because I do think they're pertinent for today.
Okay.
Is that all right?
Oh, please.
Number one, how do you view the resurrection life? Are you pleased or displeased that marriages will be no longer? And then question two, can you envision life without families? If so, how so? So I think the question is, you know, how do we view the resurrection life? And one of the things I've thought of, I think popular culture, I would say, you know, even in my lifetime, there's been several movies about what does heaven look like, you know. Now, I'm always aware the people who make these movies are probably directors and producers who are very secular or worldly, and it's what they think heaven looks like, I think, for the most part. So, but it is interesting to see and hear what people think about resurrection life. And I guess my thought is it's going to be better than anything we can really imagine. And I wonder if that's what Jesus, I'll kind of maybe pose this back to you. Is that kind of what Jesus is getting at? Like, he's like, you don't understand. It doesn't really matter about this woman and whose wife she is, even though she was married to seven brothers, because that was the law. Resurrection life is so much different and better than you can imagine.
Yeah, and as we, prior to our recording today, you and I were talking a little bit about this, and I'm glad this is good to shake us up a little bit and do things a little bit differently. But fundamentally, Jesus is saying you don't really have a clue, okay, or very little understanding. And I want us to go to where we were discussing earlier, but also the image came back to my mind. I think if I think of our present existence and mm-hmm. life, mm-hmm. and then I try to think in terms of resurrection life, kingdom of God, heaven, I will compare it to the tadpole trying to figure out what's it like to be a frog.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And what is, again, tadpole, frog, lungs, and you need air? How do you, what sense is that? And you jump around from lily pads? What are they? So that whole, that kind of contrast, or the contrast of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Fly? What? How do you do, really? Wind? How? What?
I'm mostly just lying here on a log.
That's right. And I inch along, right, and I creep and crawl, and you're saying I'm going to. So I think it, for me, those are analogies, I suppose, that are suggestive,
okay,
that are helpful to me to say, you know, I don't really have.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be. We will use the word glorious, all kinds of peace. And you and I have done, and I don't mean to be, you and I have done enough funerals, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but sometimes we will hear, oh yeah, great uncle Anthony is upstairs playing cards. Well, maybe, or great Aunt Polly is, I know she's at the piano. Well, maybe, but that's just, I mean, I know what we're doing, and I struggle to visualize, but what we're doing is taking our world and really transposing it to that world. I'm treading on very thin ice, because there's also a part of me that says our Creator, all we have to do is look at our present world, and our Creator is so creative and so mm-hmm. imaginative mm-hmm. that the new realm is, we're not going to be bored just lying around on clouds eating bonbons and playing a harp.
Right, right.
I understand those are images as well that convey message.
Right.
But I can't. Well, I want to imagine, I'll say it that way, that in fact, we have no, if this is the world that he has created for us here, then why would we think it would be any less than what we, you know, we hardly know what's in the depths of the seas.
Mm-hmm.
There's
mm-hmm.
so much about this present world I don't know.
Right, right, right.
So why would I think it would be less, you know, and just kind of floating around and, No. I think that's going to be in play.
Yeah.
But where you and I were talking earlier, and okay. I'm chattering, but is I cannot imagine a world that does not require family.
Right, I agree. And I think that was a good question that you put down for us today. Can you envision life without families? No, not really. You know, you and I actually, because we're pretty close, we talk about our families a lot, and I think they're so precious to us, it to imagine a heaven without families. Because you take the example of, well, there won't be marriage in heaven. Well, then how could there be families if there's not going to be marriage? So, but it must be something that this is, I think, where trusting in the mystery comes in, that there's something must be so good because God is so good, God is so loving, God is so creative. There's something greater than that we can't even imagine.
And again, I know that I'm now speculating, but I always speculate with C.S. Lewis, which is in his space trilogies. He has these characters in other realms, and he will say, and this one clearly is male, and that one is clearly female, but it has nothing to do with bodily parts.
Oh, okay.
You know, where do I go? You know, so if we don't have marriage and, well, in giving in marriage.
Right.
Well, then what do we do with, and what Lewis is working with was, no, there's a giftedness called male and a giftedness called female.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. But it may not have physical manifestations.
Right, right. Yeah.
I'm speculating. Speculating. I just don't know. But again, it's, you know, what do we do?
Yeah.
How do we view that world?
I think what Jesus does here, and he talks about Moses and then the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is that he is not the God of dead, but the God of the living, for to him who are alive. And so he has to be the God of the living, that nothing, you know, Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, not even death, that we shall be in God's presence. He's the God of the living. We shall be alive with God in a miraculous, mysterious, beautiful way.
Living way. Well done. Yeah. I think that's very helpful.
Yeah.
However we understand living from this world.
Yeah. So good. All right. I think we're at about our time, and this was a little bit shorter passage, but a powerful one. And I think how you did a nice job of kind of wrapping it into the Pharisees really question Jesus. Perhaps they've handed it off to the Sadducees. They've asked their questions, and now we're at a place where they have their plans to stop him. He's too dangerous to them, but perhaps they're done debating.
Yes.
So,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we'll just kind of cat and mouse.
Yeah. All right. So I believe it's your turn to close in prayer.
All right, I will happily do that.
All right.
Again, Lord, we thank you for these moments. And clearly, we don't have it all together, or certainly I don't. And whatever is chaff, please blow it away, and may we not ponder those things that are not worthy of attention. But in all of this, may we be drawn to you and know that you are the source of life and that there is so much more yet to come beyond this life. And for that, we give you thanks. And we do so in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Good to be with you, Stan.
Oh, Scott, thank you. It is, this is good.
And everybody out there, and we'll see you again next time.
And we'll still be in the temple.
All right, good.
Yep. All right. Bye for now.
Bye-bye.